let's take a moment of silent prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together to worship you in spirit and truth this evening. Thank you for your spirit who empowers us. And most of all, thank you for your son who gave his life for us at the cross. Please, Father, cause your spirit to work mightily in us and through us this evening, individually and collectively, to use the words we're about to discuss according to your will. And as always, Lord, it's for your glory. We pray that you give us all that attitude, that your glory is our priority, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the points that I'm planning on studying for the next several weeks has to do with what every Christian is. Now, there's a lot that goes into this subject, and we're going to probably only barely scratch the surface. But, for example, Christians are the most blessed group of people in any dispensation up to this point. A Christian is a purchase who has been purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb, blood as of a lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a person who has been changed from dead in Adam to alive in Christ. A Christian is a person who has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. A Christian is a person who has an eternal destiny, an inheritance in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Christian is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Every Christian has an endless wealth of power at the disposal, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And as we said last week, a Christian is a real what? Peace of work, thank you. A real piece of work. God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works. A Christian is all that and more. And as we're going to see tonight, no matter what circumstances dictate, every Christian has something far greater than the details and the sufferings of this life. Now, that statement, however, is not meant to minimize the adversities we face or the afflictions that we encounter or will encounter. Adversities and afflictions can be very painful. We noted it in the past, but it bears repeating. The great Apostle Paul was not immune to the weight of affliction. The affliction that Paul encountered in Asia, which he wrote about in the second letter to the Corinthians, was so overwhelmingly burdensome that he didn't know if his team and him would be able to survive it. And Paul emphasized that by saying, "We had the sentence of death within ourselves." But he followed that statement up with an interesting principle. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Every Christian has something greater than any form of suffering. Every Christian has the Lord God at their side at all times. Paul alluded to that when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Paul, when he wrote this, he was saying that he and his team were continuously afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Four contrasts, each of which demonstrates the weakness of Paul on the one hand and the power of God on the other. So Paul knew affliction, but he also knew that God is greater than any affliction. Paul had a unique way of looking at sufferings because he had what we call a vertical perspective. Paul wasn't focused on the things that can be seen. Paul wasn't caught up in the temporal. His focus was on the unseen, the eternal, and he stated it in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 17. "For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that same principle applies today. Therefore, what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has hope, no matter what circumstances dictate. This hope enables us to rise above the circumstances. Thus the principle, focusing on the eternal. Everything we're going to discuss tonight points toward the eternal. Everything we've been given, everything that we have become, all the changes that have been effected in every Christian clearly emphasize the eternal above the temporal. Therefore, as Paul says, we do not lose heart. Even though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. This is the theme of tonight's message. There's a saying that goes, time waits for no man. No one is so powerful that they can stop the march of time. With the passing of time, we're getting older. And one fact that stands out in my mind is as time passes, the faster time passes. Another summer gone. Fall has arrived. If we're not living in a rapture generation, some of us will surely taste death. But concerning Christians, what does the Bible have to say about that? The Bible says Christians will receive another body. Look at 1 Corinthians. Wait, don't look at it. I got it right here. 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The verse points out that everyone is born with a natural body. When the church is raptured, Christians will receive a spiritual body. Paul mentioned the spiritual body in Philippians 3, starting in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The phrase humble state refers to our earthly bodies. When Jesus returns to rapture the church, our earthly bodies will be conformed to his body of glory, a reference to the resurrection body. Look at how John put it in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. When Christians see Jesus for the first time, they will have a body just like his, but apart from the wounds. What does all this tell us? It tells us that although time waits for no man, Christians have a hope. It tells us death is not a finality. Although our earthly bodies are getting older, a day is approaching when we're going to receive a brand new body, a body absent of all flaws and weaknesses, a perfect body that will last throughout all of eternity. Paul knew all of this. Please go to 2 Corinthians 5. Because he knew this, he opened this chapter 5, by stating a fact. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. I told you this probably more than once in the past, but years ago, Kathy and I did some hiking in the Adirondacks in the White Mountains. We traveled to either one of those places every year for several years. Upon arriving at the location where we were going to camp, we pitched our tent. The tent was our home for the next 4 or 5 days. It wasn't permanent. And neither is that which Paul called our earthly tent. The earthly tent's a reference to our human bodies. Our human bodies fall into the category temporal. They will eventually be torn down. But as Paul stated, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That is a reference to the resurrection body. Our earthly tents were made for this life and this life only. On the other hand, our resurrection bodies are made for eternity. Please hold your place and go to Hebrews 11. 2 Corinthians 5 is going to be our main passage, but we're going to be referencing a lot of scripture tonight. Hebrews And we can take that thought from something the scripture says concerning Abraham. Now, as we said in the past, Abraham was a rich man. He had a lot of livestock. The economy in the ancient world was agricultural. Now, that being the case, large herds meant riches. Abraham, however, never built himself a big house. Instead, he led a nomadic life. Scriptures tell us why. In Hebrews 11, look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Passage tells us that while on earth, Abraham dwelled in tents, but that was only temporary. Abraham's permanent home was a heavenly city built not by human hands, but by God. The same principle is seen in our earthly bodies. Our earthly bodies are not our permanent home. Note how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter referred to these recipients of this letter as how? Aliens. The word aliens refers to strangers, sojourners, mere travelers in a foreign land. These people were believers, the people that Peter wrote to. Earth was not their true home. The day would come when they, like us, will receive a resurrection body, a perfect body, one that will last throughout eternity. In these earthly, please go to Romans 8. Paul alluded to this in probably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. They're all great, of course. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that in these earthly bodies we groan. We long not for the temporal, but for the eternal. Look at how Paul put it in verse 18, Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There's a lot of groaning going on in this passage, as you can tell, where on the one hand, creation groans because of the curse. Christians, on the other hand, groan because through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they've been given a little taste of what they're going to receive in the future. We see both the limitations of this body and the superiority of the body to come, and we long for that. But what did Paul mean by the phrase, found naked? Some references suggest that this is a reference to an intermediate state, the time between a person's death and the rapture of the church. During this time, some references suggest that the person is bodiless. Others say the person receives a resurrection body. Scripture makes no definitive statement regarding the intermediate state. The period of time, however, is a time of fellowship with the Lord. The Bible states it. When Paul was under house arrest at Rome, there was a chance that he might be put to death. Now that led Paul to write in Philippians 1, verse 23, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul knew that if he was put to death, although his body would be in the grave, he would immediately be with Jesus in some form. This point's clear in the book of Revelation. During the tribulation, many who turn to Jesus for salvation are going to be martyred. Look at what Scripture says concerning them. Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, these individuals won't have a resurrection body at that time. The passage indicates that they will be recognized in some form. Now, that answers the question concerning soul sleep. The soul does not sleep in the grave until the rapture. Deceased believers are immediately with Jesus at the moment of death. Thus the phrase, absent from the body. To be absent from the body simply means to die, because at death the spirit is separated from the body and it moves into an eternal home. For Christians, their eternal home is heaven. In our main passage, back in 2 Corinthians 5, please. Paul supported that in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The passage has hope written all over it. Unlike unbelievers, Christians have hope. Because even if they die, they're going to immediately be with the Lord. And there's a day approaching when they will receive a resurrection body. Therefore, Paul writes, be of good courage. Have confidence. That means have confidence and firmness of purpose in all things, even in the face of death. Even though we're at home in these physical bodies now, in the present, and absent from the Lord right now, this home is not our final home. It's only temporary. Christians have been made for Christ. We are Christ's body, and the day will come when we'll be with him forever. This was Paul's confidence. Therefore, Paul wasn't afraid of being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Paul instead walked by faith. As we said, adversity is inevitable. The Bible makes this very clear. But we don't focus on the adversity. Of course we would rather be at home with the Lord. But while we're here, Paul says, our ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it depends on who you ask. According to the world, ambition is intense drive for success or power. But Paul tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. Our ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. What pleases the Lord? What pleases the Lord? Faith pleases the Lord. Walking by faith, being zealous to do good deeds, these things please the Lord. Why is this important? Paul tells us in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the case with every believer today. There are no exceptions. How we appear to him will have a direct connection to our deeds while here on earth. What did we do with our mina? What did we do with the talents that we were given? Was that which we produced good, enabled by the Holy Spirit? Did our deeds have the potential to impact others in a positive way, or were our deeds worthless or non-existent? We will reap in kind. As I said earlier, Christians are the most blessed individuals in any dispensation up to this point. God loved us to the point where he sacrificed his son for us. Jesus performed the greatest act of grace and love ever shown to man because of who Christians are and all that they've received. This passage is a strong motivator to use the grace we've been given in order to please God. We're going to see that coming up later. This was the case with Paul. Based on two highly significant principles, first, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And second, the fear of the Lord. Because of those two principles, Paul spread the truth about the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. We studied the attributes of God not too long ago. We know these attributes. We studied them before. God is omniscient. We know that. God knows our hearts. Like Paul, all of us are open to God's view. And this has always been the case. But Paul hoped that his readers would recognize the fact that the goal of his ministry was not to glorify himself in their eyes, but to glorify God. And to give the Corinthians a reason to refute those false teachers who look good on the surface, but lack the heart for God. Back in chapter 3, Paul tells us in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? The Judaizers carried around letters of condemnation, which they used to gain approval from men. Living for the approval from men, of men, however, elevates reputation over character. Reputation, however, won't win approval at the judgment seat of Christ. It's character that counts. Paul was a man of high character. What was seen in Paul was not the result of any shortcoming or personality flaws. But in order to destroy Paul's credibility, these false teachers made certain accusations against Paul to the Corinthians. They referred to Paul as crazy Paul. Thus the phrase, for if we are beside ourselves. It's a phrase that means becoming mad or out of one's mind. But Paul wasn't mad. He was on fire for God. Paul refuted the attack by saying, if I'm mad, it's for your good and God's glory. Throughout all of Paul's letters, God's glory was Paul's ambition. The good of his readers, the good of the churches. Paul stated it, 2 Corinthians 11, 28, apart from such external things. What do they mean by external things? All those sufferings that Paul listed in that chapter, chapter 11, all those sufferings, dangers from robbers, dangers from storms, dangers from trains, dangers from countrymen, all of those sufferings Paul listed, he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches and for God's glory. Paul experienced Christ's love. Because of Christ's limitless love, the greatest of all sinners became the lesser than the least of all saints. Because of Christ's love, the persecutor who was dead set on destroying the church came to experience the unlimited magnitude of God's grace. And that very love became the motivating factor in Paul's life. That being the case, Paul was not mad. He was not crazy. He was not beside himself. He was compelled, controlled, motivated. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ's love is love with power. Christ's love is the greater love. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Christ's love is love that changes lives. Look at 1 John 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ's love is motivating love. John tells us we love because he first loved us. And Paul tells us the love of Christ controls us. From the moment Paul met Jesus that day on the road to Damascus, that was the case. Paul gave up his previous life with all its accomplishments. And we know from Scripture that Paul had great accomplishments. But he gave it all up and lived for Christ. Why? Because Jesus died for all. It's true that Jesus died for the whole world. John tells us he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But that's not in view here. Christ died for all, therefore all died. Those who died are the ones who have been identified with Christ in his death. That's a reference to believers. Only believers died with Christ. So Paul wrote, Christ died for all. When he wrote, Christ died for all, he was referring to believers only. Please hold your place and go to Romans 3. Paul made the same, Paul made the same point in Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Those who have been buried with Christ and raised up with him are believers in union with Jesus through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are the ones who, like Paul, are controlled or motivated by Christ's love. These are the ones who have been changed, which we're going to note coming up. They've been changed for a purpose. The purpose is no longer to live for themselves, but for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. Christ's representatives in this world, both as to his character and his purpose. And in living for Christ, the task of every ambassador is to appeal to men to be reconciled to God, as Paul stated before he closed out the chapter. Therefore, as ambassadors, Christians are not left to their own resources. They are no longer of the world. Old things have passed away. Everything has become brand new. They've been given, Christians, a brand new life, a life filled with meaning, purpose, and direction. They've been entered into an entirely new realm of existence. Their task is to bring others to Jesus. That brought Paul to two conclusions. Please go back to 2 Corinthians 5. And look at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5:16, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changed the course of history, but it also changed our view of the world. That was the case with Paul. Look at Paul's words in his defense before the Jews in Acts 22, starting in verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Before Paul's conversion, he saw Christians as a threat to Judaism. Paul at that time had a worldly perspective, but that changed when he came to know Jesus. Look at how Paul put it in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That passage has change written all over it. We no longer judge people according to the world's standards or external circumstances or appearances. recall Paul's words back in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ motivates us. The love of Christ impacts our lives in an incredibly awesome way. The love of Christ does away with human distinctions. Because of Christ's great love, we, like Paul, look at things from a vertical perspective. And that includes Christ himself. Several years ago, I spoke to a family member. I told you the story in the past, telling her about salvation through faith in Jesus. She vehemently disagreed. Her response was, "Jesus was a good man." That's an example of looking at Christ according to worldly standards. To the world, Christ was only a good man, but all of that changed. With this new life came a new perspective concerning people as well. Now we see people as sinners for whom Christ died. We see souls that need to be saved, and we see fellow Christians as objects of our love. Put simply, we see all people the way Christ sees them. And that brings us to the second conclusion. The second conclusion has to do with what every Christian is. It appears in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Earlier in the session, we noted Paul's words in verse 4, "Even though the outer man is decaying," it's true that these earthly bodies are getting old, but note the term "in Christ." It refers to our union with Jesus. As we stated, every Christian is in union with Christ, Jesus Christ. In Christ means in the sphere of Christ. It implies oneness with Christ. No matter where we go, Jesus surrounds us. We are clothed with Christ, as Paul put it in Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And in Christ, we have all been created brand new. Every Christian is a new creature. This is something unique that never occurred in the past. It pertains to church-age believers only. Every church-age believer is a brand new spiritual creation made possible by God through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. When Christ died, every believer today died with him, as Paul stated back in Romans 6. He also said, "As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." Every Christian is a brand new creature, born again to a brand new life, given a brand new purpose, which involves living no longer for self, but living for Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. And that includes everyone in this age who accepts Jesus by faith. The word "new" is kainos. It refers to that which is of a new kind. This is unique because kainos describes that which has come into being and was not previously present. The new creature is not a reference to, new with reference to time, but with reference to quality. As we said last Wednesday, we are a real piece of work. That means we are God's workmanship. That word for workmanship means masterpiece. Reference to quality. God doesn't make junk. God makes quality. Kainos does not refer to the old made new. No patchwork went into it. No superficial changes. Kainos is all new, completely transformed. The new creation does not involve turning over a new leaf, but creating a new life. The old self was crucified, laid aside. The new self has been put on. Paul described the event in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I just said it before, the new creature, the new self, is God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The word for creature is katisis. Katisis refers to bringing something into existence that has not existed before. It speaks of God's creative activities. When God created the ages, he didn't use things that already existed. They were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Katisis likewise refers to an act of creation or the thing that was created. Individually, each believer is a new creation, but every believer is also part of a larger creation brought about by the cross. Christ had abolished in his flesh the enmity in order to create in himself one new man out of two, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The new man in this verse is the church, which consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles in this age, brought together in Christ to make one body. And like the new creature, the church is also unique to this dispensation only. So in speaking of change, the concept of regeneration or the new birth goes much deeper than what the word change signifies. Arthur Pink states, and I quote, "The new birth is no mere turning over a new leaf, but it is the inception and reception of a new life. It is no mere reformation, but a radical transformation. In short, the new birth is a miracle, the result of the supernatural operation of God. It is radical, revolutionary, lasting." Next time that a problem occurs in your life that causes you to get down on yourself, remember these passages. Old things passed away. The old thoughts and ways are a thing of the past. The old way of looking at things has been cut off. Old priorities, old habits, old hang-ups died with the old man. We no longer recognize other people according to the flesh. The self-life has been put to rest. Living the new life involves glorifying God. Does that mean old things are never going to pop up again? No. Not as long as we're living in these bodies, but it does mean that now, in Christ, the general focus of our life, the direction of our conduct, the course of our behavior, these things are upward, as Paul stated in Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. "Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ." Our lives are hidden with Christ. Set your mind on the things above. It's not about perfection. The spiritual life is not about perfection. It's about direction. Paul alluded to that when he wrote, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." By creation, we had life in Adam. By redemption, we have life in Christ. As new creatures, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. But also by faith, we enter into the process of progressive sanctification, an ongoing process of the new creature who has passed out of the temporal and into the eternal. Look at how Paul put it as we get ready to close in Philippians 2. You're supposed to be in Philippians 2, I guess. I should have told you that before. Look at Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I'll leave you with this. What is a Christian? A Christian is a brand new spiritual creation who has been given a brand new life, a brand new destiny in the future, a brand new destiny in the future, and a brand new purpose in time. That purpose is fulfilled by focusing not on the temporal, but on the eternal. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for what you have made us to become, the most blessed individuals of any dispensation up to this point. And we praise your glorious name. We thank you. We praise you. We love you. And we pray that you empower us to not focus on the things on earth, but on the things that are not seen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.